This morning's sermon text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. So you can turn there in your Bible and we'll stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning's passage is at the end of a section in 1 Corinthians from chapters 11 through 14 where Paul is focused on worship and discussing particularities of how we are to worship God, how he says. These chapters show that worship in Corinth, though, was very chaotic and confusing. They were overly focused on the spiritual gift of tongues, such that they did not value the other spiritual gifts that God had given to his church. And the chaos in Corinth really points to how they were doing as they pleased. This is an issue in life in general, but it's especially the case in worship. Because in worship, as I've already spoken about this morning, we come directly into the presence of the living God. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Pretty sobering verses. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 doesn't say that people can't say anything in worship. In fact, it says that people are to bring psalms, hymns, lessons, revelations, and so on into worship. This verse is actually a unique picture into the worship in the early church. But look at the end of verse 26 in our passage. It says, let all things be done for building up. This building up, this edification, should be the goal of all Christian worship. And this has come up throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. But as we have seen in this book, disorder in Corinth is greatly hindering worship. A few weeks ago, Eric mentioned that our denomination is basically cessationist, which means that we hold that God used the miraculous gifts such as healing and tongues and prophecy. Tongues and prophecy are in our passage today. He used those gifts in the establishing of the church, and then they passed away before the New Testament canon of Scripture was closed. So while some of the specific instructions that Paul gives to the Corinthians don't play out in our worship services today practically, this passage is still very much in the Word of God. And that means that the principles that are in this passage are absolutely essential, and they definitely apply to our worship and life in the church today. Also, and I think this is important for us in the materialistic moment of world history that we live in the West, very materialistic region of the world, we're quick to dismiss the supernatural. Well, Jesus says that the Spirit blows where he wishes, and the Spirit of God is active and working today in believers and through the Word of God. Some things in life just can't be explained with psychology. This doesn't take away from the necessity or sufficiency and authority of Scripture, but it's my view that we may have non-discursive or non-linguistic urges and impulses that we sense the Lord is putting on our heart for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this requires a high level of caution and humility, and this is because our urges and impulses are fallen, and they very well could not be of the Lord. Scripture actually shows that they could be from spiritual forces of evil, from Satan, from demons. But I think that if we are saturated by the Word, if we're submitting to it, if we're testing everything by it, it is reasonable to hold that God can work through these urges and impulses in ways that build us up. So like the Corinthians, we all have an impulse to do things our own way. We often don't even notice how we do this. We naturally seek things that align with our preferences, things that promote our own good, and things that build our reputations. We live in a day of authenticity, which promotes unchecked subjectivity. And it not only allows, but it celebrates unbiblical behaviors and values. The Bible tells us that the impulse to do things in our own way began with the fall in Genesis 3. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. And this impulse is bound up in a resistance and a rebellion against God's authority and his ordering. This all leads to chaos, conflict, and division, both in the world and in the church. And this is what 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 is all about. The Corinthians were resisting God and his ordering, and they were using gifts from God for their own purposes. Per my title for the sermon this morning, I'm going to speak to order as God sees it, because in order to build one another up in the church, we must embrace God's order. I'll have 3 points. This morning I'm going to talk about the need for order, the source of order, and the purpose of order. And before I continue, let me say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this passage is one that is difficult for us to both understand and apply in the church today, Lord, and this is not just because of the content, but it's because of our own hearts. I pray for you to work in the hearing and preaching of your word this morning through your Spirit. These things have been divisive in church history. I pray for you to do the opposite. I pray for you to build us up, to use them for our edification, for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point that I have this morning is the need for order. And the need for order is that order curbs our impulse to do things in our own way. And it keeps us from sinful self-promotion. If you have your Bibles open, look in our text at verses 27 through 33. Here, Paul provides the regulations and the means of interpretation for both tongues in verses 27 and 28, and prophecy in verses 29 through 32, and maybe even to verse 35. The Corinthians and others in Paul's day likely thought that using these gifts meant ecstatic and uncontrolled expression, as if they were taken up by the Spirit and couldn't control themselves at all. But Paul is saying that this isn't the case. This shouldn't be the case. By giving these regulations and means for interpretation, he says that the Corinthians can and should exercise self-control in using these gifts. So the gift doesn't negate self-control. Tongues were permissible, but they were to be regulated. And if there wasn't an interpreter for tongues, these tongues were to be silent. This is because it would draw attention to the individual rather than building others in the body up. Prophecy is also regulated. You see in verse 31, the prophecies are to be made one at a time. And verse 29 and 30, they are to be judged by others. If someone is prophesying and another receives a revelation from God, the one who is prophesying needs to be silent. As verse 32 says, the spirits of the prophets are in subjection to the prophets. In other words, they are to be regulated for edification. This passage shows that in Corinth and in the early church, God was actively revealing the meaning and worth of what was being said through the gifts of prophecy and interpretation. Based on what Paul says in verse 37, if you jump down, this was all built on the apostolic foundation that God had given to the apostles, such as Paul and the other disciples. This eventually led to the closed canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, through which we today know all that we need, all that is necessary for life and godliness, and through which we judge whether what we hear, think, and feel is of the Lord. As I said earlier, our impulses are fallible, and testing everything by God's word keeps us from giving human speech and opinion the same authority as Scripture. That's a significant issue in many parts of the church today. Even what I'm saying this morning needs to be tested by Scripture. Because the canon is closed, we should have a healthy skepticism about any moment where someone would say, I have a word from the Lord. We have to have some skepticism about that. Scripture is both primary and essential in our life as the church, and submission to the sufficient, complete, and closed word of God both humbles us and it protects us. I'll say it differently. Order protects the church from chaos and from false teaching. As verse 31 says, this ensures what? It ensures that all may learn and be encouraged. In giving this instruction, Paul is doing his job as an apostle to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can then go and use their gifts to build one another up into maturity in Christ. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 33 in our passage says that this order comes from God, come from no one else but God. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And in the church, this peace, which comes from God's character, is to be embodied. One commentator says that this peace is the sense of harmony that will come when redeemed people live by the Spirit, with the aim of building each other up. So why is Paul giving all of these regulations? Well, the chaos in Corinth and in the church here could have kept some people away from even coming to church in the first place, and it could have driven other people out of the church. It could have kept people from Christ. And it wasn't because of the gifts per se, it was because of the way that the Corinthians were using their gifts and the heart that was beneath their use of the gifts. The Corinthians thought that they were spiritual, but Paul saw right through this. He could see that at least some of them wanted to build up their reputation. They wanted to look better than others. Their conduct was revealing their hearts. And as Paul says earlier in this letter, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know how he ought to know. Paul is trying to rein in the Corinthians so that they stop promoting themselves. Ephesians 4:14, I referenced it a few moments ago, it calls us to no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. When we hear this verse, it's very easy to think of human cunning and deceitful schemes in other people before examining this in ourselves. We are incredibly self-centered, blind to many things about ourselves. Our desires, our preferences, our longing for affirmation so quickly drive us to live to build ourselves and not others up. I know that I have to fight and pray against this urge in myself. I regularly pray that I don't do what I'm given to do, which is preach and teach and lead others, shepherd people in the church. I don't do any of this for my own name because it's a real temptation for all of us. This is where order comes in. God calls us to self-control in what we say, do, and think so that we don't take the focus off of learning of Him, worshiping Him, and growing in Him. And self-control is just the start, because as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This means that we need God to search our hearts for things that are really about us. And it means that we must die to these things when He makes them known. This is especially the case for worship, and we've been talking about that this morning. But the principle applies to all of life. We need to be continually examining our heart and our motives in what we do and say. Our passage addresses speech. I recently read this list of questions that we should ask ourselves. Someone said we should ask ourselves before we speak. I think these are good questions for us to consider. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it respectful? Do I have a right to say it? Think about the goodness that would come from regularly considering questions like these. I know I skip over these too much. So we need order because of our sinful hearts. Let's move to our second point, the source of order. Order comes from the Lord of the church and His word. We see this in verse 33. It says that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And this is how the church should function. In verses 36 and 37, Paul essentially pulls rank and reminds the Corinthians that he is the apostle. They're not apostles. He's appointed and inspired by Jesus to establish churches upon His word. Basically, He's saying, even though you're prophesying, My authority supersedes yours. So don't get too puffed up. The Westminster Confession, chapter 21, speaks about worship, and this is the first section of that chapter. It says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. Listen to this second sentence. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that's His word, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or any under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. Did you guys hear that? Basically, God is saying that he does good to people, but he does good through us worshiping him and serving him according to how he tells us to in his word. He makes it clear how we are to worship him in his word, and in worship built off of his word, he works to build up his church. So back to our text. That was a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important. This means, this principle that everything is built off of God's word means specific things for certain people. As God's church, we are all new creations, and God gives us all spiritual gifts. But we are to use these gifts in our God-given roles. We see this in verses 34 and 35 of our passage, which speak of women remaining silent and learning through asking their husbands questions that they have at home. That is, instead of acting shamefully by disrespecting their husbands in public, women are to embody submission to their husbands and the leaders of the church. Similar to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about head coverings, Eric preached on that a few weeks ago, Paul bases his reason for this in the law. And really, it's in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. This is here, God ordered man and wife relations from creation. God made Adam and Eve as equal image bearers, yet there was a distinct hierarchy to the way that they were to live as image bearers. One is the husband is the head of his wife, and the wife is her husband's complementary needed helper. So the husband has leadership, the wife is the needed helper. She makes up what is lacking in him. That's what one person says. But even with all of this, I'm unsure if what we see in our passage today is an absolute prohibition of women speaking in public worship. Now, it certainly could be this, but I think that in context, these verses are more likely prohibiting a certain kind of speech. And I say this because 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 speaks of women praying and prophesying. Even if this sort of prophecy has ceased in the church today, which is what we believe in this denomination, we must consider how what Paul's words in all of these chapters mean for us, how they apply to us. Some say that 1 Corinthians 11, 5 is referring to a smaller church gathering other than worship. But this seems unlikely to me given the greater context and arc of the letter. I lean toward the view that given 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and the context of judging prophecies that's right before verse 34, Paul is calling for women to be silent when prophecies are being judged. And the reason for this is that they won't dishonor or subvert their husband and male leaders in the church. In other words, while women might have prophesied, it says a few verses earlier, he wants them all to prophesy. They would be silent when these prophecies are being judged, just like the other tongues and prophet speakers in verses 28 and 30. In this, they would embrace their role as laid out in God's word, since judging prophecies need to reflect God's authority in the church and his authority structure in the church and the way he has set it up. I think this view falls in line with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. These chapters show that the teaching and exercise of authority in the church is reserved for qualified men. If this view is correct, which I'm not 100% sure on, and I hold it with humility, then by application, in addition to being able to teach women and children, which we clearly can see in other parts of Scripture, women can pray, share testimony of the Lord's work, and even read a Scripture passage at certain times in corporate worship. And they can do these things without teaching, interpreting, and applying Scripture or praying in a way that an elder or a pastor might do with that kind of authority. Regardless of if I'm right here, which I hold this view with humility, the principle stands that our worship should reflect the fact that we are gendered image bearers, and thus women are to embody self-control and willing submission in exercising their gifts. Really, this is something that we're all called to. Think about men for a moment. We don't allow just any man to teach and preach regularly in the church. We only allow those who have been called and qualified and are ordained to the task to do these kinds of things. In one way or another, we all, children, women, and men, are called to embrace our role and to submit to those over us, because in doing this, we're submitting to the Lord. We're doing this in the church and in the world. This is a crazy concept in our context. Freedom and individual autonomy are basically, they're almost going to become the law. Submission is viewed almost completely negatively today. But I think that submitting to God's ordering is good, because He is a God of order, and because He uses this order to build up His church, to be like Christ. Jesus, our risen Lord, has given us the gifts of His Spirit, and we can all use these gifts in our roles to live, grow, and glorify Him in His body. The important thing that I think we need to do here is to trust Him and His wisdom in how He has made us, in where He has placed us, and in how He has gifted us. We may have gifts that we are reluctant to use. Well, we need to use those gifts. We may want to use our gifts in ways that we shouldn't. Well, maybe we need to exercise self-control. In God's providence, the way He has set things up, the way He has made us and gifted us, is all for our good. I encourage you to search His Word to see how you can serve Him faithfully. And then I encourage you to ask Him for the grace and strength and humility to do so. For leaders and husbands, even young men, this means not shirking or neglecting our responsibilities, but willingly and diligently carrying them out in love. For everyone else, this means willingly submitting and using your gifts however He makes clear in His Word. This brings me to the final point, the purpose of order. Order is meant to cultivate true spirituality and growth in Christ, in both worship and in life. In verses 36 through 38, Paul is both sarcastic and direct. He basically says that while the Corinthians are trying to outdo one another in being spiritual, they are in grave danger because they lack true spirituality. If you look at verse 38, he says, "Whoever does not recognize this will not be recognized." He's basically saying, if you don't recognize my instruction as coming from the Lord, you will not be recognized. The second verb in that verse is passive, and it carries the implication that God is the subject. So ignoring God's word means that God will ignore them. This comes out in Paul's conclusion. In verse 39, he affirms that spiritual gifts matter and that they should be sought. But he couches this in the essential fact that they must be exercised in an orderly way that builds up the body and honors God. Gifts must not be exercised in a way that is chaotic or builds up the self. In a word, they must be exercised in love. Love that arises from a heart that's transformed by the love of God in Christ. and a love that is expressed in action. Go back one chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I speak in tongues, if I have all prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have great faith, but don't have love," what does he say? "I am nothing." Nothing. He continues, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." All of these verses show that love and true spirituality require that we die to ourselves so that we can be conformed to his will. This is the purpose of order. This is often difficult, tiring, and inconvenient, but it's where true order, true joy is found. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's where he derives his authority from in this passage. But he goes on to say that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And this brings up an important question. How does Christ become the cornerstone of the church in the first place? Well, he does this by redeeming us through his blood. That's Ephesians 1. By making us alive through his resurrection. That's Ephesians 2. By bringing us into one body, his body, through his blood. It's also from Ephesians 2. Philippians 2 says that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. This means that he gave up his divine glory and honor and became flesh so that he could die and make us right with God. This was his Father's will that he accomplished completely to the end. And this is how he becomes our cornerstone. This is how he shows us his and the Father's love. And because of all that he has done for us, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. We're called to follow him in self-giving love in order to build one another up in his love. This kind of love involves self-control. That's what this passage is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 9, just a few chapters earlier, Paul says that he disciplines his body and he keeps it under control so that he is not disqualified after preaching. He wants to be used by God as much as possible, so he disciplines himself so this can happen. Just like any sort of serious physical training that requires a loss of comfort and other pleasures, maybe you stop eating a certain food because you know it's just going to slow you down. This self-control is hard because it involves us dying to things we hold dearly, to our preferences, to our reputation. But this self-control is good because it's of him. It's how he wants us to grow and build each other up. And here's the amazing thing. I think that this self-control and the love behind it are fed and fueled by orderly worship. Worship where we are brought in by his grace, where we sing his praises, where we repent of our sins, where we hear of his forgiveness, where we know his forgiveness, where we thank him for this, where we hear and grow in conformity to his word, where we all partake of his grace given to us at the Lord's table, and where we are sent out with his blessing. Through all of this and through daily life with him, he works this self-control and love in us by his Spirit, so we become the people that he made and redeemed us to be. Now, at this point, you could criticize me for being too optimistic. Sin isn't easily put to death. Satan attempts to use our sin and our temperamental differences to breed difficulty, conflict, and division in the body. We've been through a good bit of this difficulty in the past year ourselves. And this is where the realism of our text speaks. For through embracing God's order and living in self-control and in love, God does build us up, even when we're tired. Here's Paul in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." We're God's family. This is our calling until glory. The due season that Paul speaks of here is glory, and it doesn't compare to anything in this life. But it's also true that Jesus promises us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's keep pursuing him and his glory and trust him with the rest. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word, for how it teaches and corrects us and trains us, how you reveal yourself to us through it. I pray for you to work self-control and love in us. I thank you for your promise, Lord Jesus, that you will build your church. Give us perseverance and joy in serving you and worshiping you together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Given this morning's text and topic, God's order, you may now wonder, how do we come to the table, this table, and partake of these elements in an orderly way? And there's a lot to discuss here. It's worth taking time and reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half. You can also look at the Westminster Catechism and Confession. The larger catechism has a number of questions and answers on this topic. But today I just want to talk about where this starts, where partaking of this table in an orderly way starts. It has to start with a real recognition of what this table is a sign of and what this means for each of us before the living God. The bread and the wine at this table are signs that point us to the fact that God's Son came and took on flesh to die for sinners. As he himself says, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, to buy many people back to God for a price, and the price was his blood and his body. So that's what the signs of this table, it's a sign of. What does it mean for us? Well, it means that coming to this table in an orderly way requires that each of us acknowledge that we are a sinner in need of grace. We sin in particular ways, and that we are prone to sin from birth. That we think of ourselves first, often, and that we think of God and others little, and much less than we think of ourselves. That without God's grace in Jesus, we are lost. And it also means that we know that we need his grace to humbly and faithfully serve him each day with the gifts that he's given to us, and that we come to this table knowing that we need him to strengthen us to serve him faithfully. It's really a fact of praise that's worthy of praise that Jesus has given us this table. There's a weightiness with coming in to worship the living God. And yet at the same time, this table shows us how great his love is for us. People who have rebelled from him have chosen our own ways. And yet he gives us this table. his body and his blood to show us how much he loves us, so that we taste and see it and know it and are strengthened by it. Amen? Amen. Let me pray in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and we praise you for coming to seek and save us when we were lost. We thank you that you poured yourself out, this giving of yourself that made sense to no one from worldly standards, and yet you did it because it was the Father's plan, it was your work, and you did it because of yours and the Father's love. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you gave yourself for us. I pray for you to use these elements to build us up, to make us one, and to help us to praise your name and serve you faithfully. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.